Good morning again, everybody. If you can turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll just ask the Lord's blessing on His Word once again. Father, we do thank You for Your Word that You have given to us. In our own language, our own tongue, we can understand it. We have so many translations. You really have blessed us in ways we cannot even mention. Lord, we thank You. Pray as we open Your Word, the living Word, that You administer to our hearts and lift up Your Son, the Lord Jesus. We give Him praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, I'd like to look at Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. When I was studying this out, I thought of a book on my shelf by J. Oswald Sanders, and I stole his title. It's called The Incomparable Christ. I couldn't think of a better one, so I took his. But really, the Lord, our Lord is really matchless. He's without equal, beyond compare. When we think of all that this passage has for us, when I was studying, I'm sure you do the same, when you study the Word, I asked the Lord to just work in my own life, change my own heart, you know, just make a difference in my life as I was studying this. And of course, He does that, and I came to understand or see my Lord a bit better, clearer. Anyway, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of flesh. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a wonderful passage this is. And I'd like us to be able to focus on the incomparable Christ from verses 5 through 11. But I want to take a brief look with you at the context of this passage and consider why Paul is presenting this doctrine of Christ, this Christology, in the verses we just read. And right in the middle of a passage that starts with chapter 1 and verse 27, and it goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. It's a passage that Paul is speaking about Christian unity, living together in unity and oneness. And right in the middle of that, he puts this theology, this Christology, this doctrine of Christ, this who Christ is, right in the middle of it. So you can see, like, in on the one side there, Paul goes into, you know, let this conduct be, your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand fast, one spirit, one mind, striving together. Now the other side of the Christology, he's saying, do all things without murmurings, without disputings. And then he also, in chapter 4, verse 2, he singles out two ladies. And he said, I implore Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. So, right in the middle of that, he places this doctrine of Christ. You know, there are many today, too, that feel like doctrine is, you don't really want to get into doctrine. It's kind of dry and dusty and old, and it doesn't really help. In 1910, a number of missionary organizations got together and held a conference in Edinburgh, Scotland, and that conference was recognized as the birth of the modern ecumenical movement. And because they wanted to not have any disputes, not any disagreements, they wanted unity and peace, they came up with this slogan, "Doctrine divides, service unites." But this passage is an example of how doctrine just the opposite. It is meant to unite. It is powerful. So at the Church of Philippi, there are obviously evident divisions in the church. We commented on those from these two passages. Either side of the doctrine there you see in the middle. And so Paul is addressing that. And the way he does it, well, first of all, divisions and disunity, where does it come from? It really comes from an attitude of pride. And that's, you know, I want to be me, I want to be lifted up, I want my way, and so on and so forth. It's pride that causes disunity and disunity in our churches, in our families, in our relationships. So Paul goes right to the heart of the problem, and he said, I'm going to give you an example of Christ who humbled himself. And then he says, let that mind be in you. So that's a powerful context. In the context, that's this powerful application of this passage. And then after Paul says, I'm going to show you Christ who humbled himself, he goes on in verses 6 through 8, which we'll look at, to show the depth of how deep Christ's humility was, how far he humbled himself to accomplish the Father's will and redeem you and me, lost sinners. And to me, there's many other passages perhaps, but to me this is the most powerful passage. It just really demonstrates the importance of doctrine and the power of doctrine, truth, theology, however you want to say it. Because the people at Philippi, the Christians, they wouldn't have known how to relate to another if they hadn't seen Christ, who he is. And Paul had told them, that's the mind you should have. That's the attitude. Of course, Christ's attitude went far beyond anything we could do. But nevertheless, I just want to show you the outline, like you know where we're going before we go there. Just thought that, you know, if we do that, then maybe we'll be talking over these outlines. We'll be showing them again later. But just so you know where we're going, we can talk about Christ's pre-existence, using in the form of God, verse 6. His incarnation, using next two verses, he made himself of no reputation. With another translation, we'll talk about two on that one. And three, his crucifixion. He became obedient unto death. And finally, his glorification. You know, God highly exalted him. We know the Son of God has always existed. When I made this first point, I almost didn't want to use pre-existence because of what it might communicate, that that was before he existed, but that's not the point here. The point is his existence before his incarnation. That's all it means, his pre-existence, his living before he took on human flesh, took on human form. You know, we can only begin to grasp the depth of the humility of Christ when we, you know, take a look and we think about the glory of his pre-existence, of his person. What did he humble himself from? That's the point we're looking at now in his pre-existence. So we'll come back to these. If you don't have it down, we'll have it again. Oops. His pre-existence, and the two words here that might that do help us in understanding the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus, and taking the word separately, I understand the Greek word that we have translated being points to the continual existence of the Lord Jesus, his continual eternal existence, his being. I also understand the Greek word translated form in this passage refers to the Lord having the very essence of God. Now, when we say essence, we're just simply meaning all that God is in his nature, in his attributes. So Christ continually existed, of course, always, forever. He was existing before the incarnation. That wasn't his beginning. And he exists forevermore. But he existed as, always, in the essence of God. In other words, having God's nature and his attributes. So I just wrote that down at the bottom of the screen there. Kind of a bit of a summary. Before and after his incarnation, before and after, the Lord Jesus continually exists in the essence of God. He didn't lose, didn't exchange any of his deity, any of his essence at his incarnation. We'll come to that later, but just it's a good place to bring it out, his being in his form. It's also pretty neat to realize that someone's essence cannot change. You can't change the essence. Like the Lord Jesus was in the essence of God, and it was impossible for him ever not to be in the essence of God, because you can't change essence. But consider you and me, for example. We are in the essence of a human being. We know that. And we can't change from being human beings. I think there are some people, the way the world's going today, they probably will try that. Yeah. Sometimes they're trying everything else, but we can't do that. It's true that our outward form changes. We were once infants in our mother's arms. We were once toddlers. We were once teenagers. Once young adults. We became adults, and now, well, we begin to show the indications of change, indications of age, in many ways. And we're aware that the corruption that was brought about by sin has caused changes in our how our essence appears. 2 Corinthians 4:16 is it? Says that our outward man is perishing. Yeah, we know that. Although we observe that, though, taking place day by day, nevertheless, we always remain in our essence, in our nature as human beings. And unfortunately, we have a sin nature as well, which we'll talk about. Of course, Christ, when he took on the nature of man, he didn't take that on. But what Paul is teaching concerning the Lord Jesus is that before his incarnation, before he humbled himself and entered this world in human form, he had continually existed in the essence of God. All the way from eternity past, he possessed all the fullness of the divine nature and attributes. We see many examples of that in Scripture. One example is the creation of the world, 1 John 1:3. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Well, that really places him at the point of creation. Colossians 1:16, by him, Jesus Christ, all things are created on earth, in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible. He made it all. So we have many examples of Christ's pre-existence as God in his glory, of all of his attributes. Now just looking down the attributes, you can look in some books that you have and you'll see all the attributes of God listed there. And we wouldn't have time to even begin to talk about them, but Christ had them all, has them all. And he existed that way. Now, because we know it's impossible for someone's essence to change, we know that after his incarnation, as we say here, during his earthly ministry, think of it, when he walked this earth as a man, the Lord Jesus continued to possess the fullness of the nature, the attributes of God. Now that raises questions in our minds. Well then, how come he was spit upon? How come he was weary? How come he was tired? How come he was thirsty? Because he continued to possess the fullness of God. He didn't cease being the creator. He didn't cease or lose any of his divine attributes, his nature. During his earthly ministry, when he walked this earth, the Lord Jesus did not appear to other people as God. They would say, there's God in the flesh. The Jews particularly, the Pharisees, scribes, they certainly did not say that. In fact, they were greatly offended one time. Remember that he had a conversation with the Jews and they were boasting how their father was Abraham. And then the Lord said, before Abraham was. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, was glad. And the Jews understood Jesus wasn't 50 years old yet. And they knew he was saying that he was alive at the same time Abraham was, which was, 2,000 years before. Something like that. But then, to make matters worse, if you could say it that way for the Pharisees, scribes, Jews, Jesus added the words, before Abraham was, I am. Yeah. And that did it. They picked up stones right away.
That's right.
And they knew very well that he was claiming to be God in the flesh. Amen. That's what he was claiming to be. that he existed before his own birth. Now, that's hard for us to get around, but, for them. And there he stood before them, and he didn't look like God. He did plenty of miracles to show his deity throughout his earthly, but he didn't appear that way. But, Jesus could have said, before Adam was, I am. Before the universe was, I am.
Yeah.
In fact, he did. His prayer, John 17, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he did say that. He did claim that. And that's our Lord. I keep jumping ahead here. I want to go there. That's where I want to go. Okay, his incarnation. That's our next point. And I added here the passage from the New American Standard. You may have the King James, New King James. I'm not sure what you have. but we have the New American Standard here, which I think helps us in understanding the passage. The King James, New King James, translates it, he did not consider, how's it say that? Robbery. He uses the word robbery here. Let me just find it. I get it right. Verse 6. So being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Those are good translations because the word robbery has the idea of grasping at something, snatching at something. But the New American Standard maybe helps us a little bit to understand who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. Use the word empty himself rather than back again, not make himself any reputation, made himself of no reputation. We could translate that. He emptied himself. He didn't make himself of any reputation. He emptied himself. And we're going to talk about that. And he did it by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. I have those two pictures there. couldn't resist using the contrast. July 20th, 1969, Apollo 11, astronauts landed on the moon. And remember Neil Armstrong? He stepped off the moon, stepped off his spaceship onto the moon. And he said these words that have become kind of famous. That's one small step for man. In other words, one small step from here down to the surface of the moon. But it's one giant leap for mankind. Like, mankind has never done this before. This is incredible. Now, by comparison, the other picture, 2,000 years before Armstrong stepped on the moon, the creator of the moon stepped on the earth. He entered the earth. The greatest act of humility in order to provide salvation for lost mankind, it was an amazing divine leap of grace. Divine leap of grace and love that God became one with me, with you, so he could die for us, pay the penalty for our sins. Now we can say there are two reasons why the Lord Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. One is that he already had it. Why grasp after something you already have? And you'd never lose it, never exchange it. So there's no point in grasping after what you already have. And second, as we know from verse 9, and other places, the Lord knew the Father would exalt him in his time. He would restore the glory when his work on earth was done. So those two reasons perhaps is why we could say he didn't consider it something to snatch at, to grasp after. Oh no, I don't want to lose that. He wasn't losing anything. In fact, it says, how does it say it? He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? How so? By taking. So he emptied himself by taking. That's an interesting way to empty yourself, but that's how he did it. What does it mean, he emptied himself? Well, he didn't give up anything. He took the form of a bondservant, became being born in the likeness of men, speaking, of course, of his incarnation. When the second person of the Godhead took on human flesh, which he did, by the way, not just at the virgin birth, as you see in the picture, but at the virgin conception. That's a fast thing to think about, and it goes against everything the world talks about today. But the angel Gabriel told Mary, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus." And when Mary questioned, "How could this be?" Gabriel assured her, "It'd be possible by the power of God." So at the incarnation, humanity was added to the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's how he emptied himself, by adding humanity. Holy Spirit added humanity at the point of conception. You notice the word form used twice there in verses 6 and 7. It's used in verse 6 in reference to the Lord Jesus always existing in the essence of God, having all God's nature and attributes. And the word form is used in verse 7 to indicate, to show, to reference that the Lord Jesus is taking on human flesh and existing in the essence of man, except for man's sinful nature, forever after. I just fascinated me to think about that. That the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was in his pre-existence, he existed only as God. At the incarnation and forever after that, now and forevermore, he exists as God-man.
Amen.
So truly we can say we have a man in heavens, heavenlies. We have a man seated at the right hand of God.
Amen.
It's incredible for me to think about that. I don't understand it. But I really like it. I like John Woolworth's quote there, added there. Christ surrendered no attribute of deity, but he did voluntarily restrict their independent use in keeping with his purpose of living among men with their limitations. Think of it. Humble himself. Christ voluntarily, moment by moment, submitted to human limitations, apart from sin. And this last line, isn't that incredible? The humiliation was temporary. The incarnation was everlasting.
Mm.
That's our Lord. Is God, is the Lord Jesus God or is he man? Well, subsequent to the conception, he's both. 100% God, 100% man, and maybe a better way of saying that, but that's how it is. And really, to deny one is to deny the other. Mm-hmm. And we've had both, you know, perhaps you could say in the early church they were maybe plagued a lot with heresy of denying his humanity. And perhaps now there's a lot denying his deity. Maybe both. But it doesn't matter. You can't deny either one without denying both. So humanity was added to his deity so that his hands and his feet could be pierced in a picture. So that his blood could be shed so that he could die. Actually die for you and for me, bearing our sin. On his own body on the tree, as the verse says. So the Lord Jesus, again, didn't surrender any attribute of deity. He took on the limitations of humanity. Think about that. Christ took on your limitations, mine. Now that really gives power to that verse that tells us that he is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands our frame. He empathizes with us. He knew what it was like to be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41:9, speaking prophetically of the Lord, prophetically of the words of the Lord, says, "Yes, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which is eating my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You think it did not hurt his heart that Judas betrayed him and that Peter denied him? The Lord knew our limitations. He knew what it was like to be physically weary, thirsty, hungry. We can find references to all that. Remember when he sat in Jacob's well, wearied with his journey. Incredible verse. God, weary with his journey, because he was in human flesh and he had taken on our limitations. You know, he actually knew what it was like not to understand everything. He understood a lot, and I can't explain why he understood some things and not others, but he didn't understand the specific time of his own return to set up his kingdom when he was on this earth as a man. Matthew 24:36. Jesus told it, they said, when will this be? When will this happen? And he said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. The point being that the Lord Jesus had surrendered his attributes. He had yielded them up, surrendered them to God the Father. Yeah, he knew what it was like to be severely tempted. It says he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that certainly gives us comfort that he knows what we are go through. Excuse me very much. So at his incarnation, he submitted all his attributes to God the Father. And I think knowing that helps us understand maybe more clearly what Satan's objective, what Satan's intention was in Matthew 4 when he was tempting Jesus. Jesus was hungry 40 days without food. And Satan knew Jesus still had his divine attributes. That's why he tempted him. He was trying to get the Lord hungry, turn those stones into bread. He was trying to get the Lord to act independently of the Father. to take back his privileges. But of course he didn't. Continue to submit to the Father. Father's will. And the love of God revealed, grace of God revealed in the depths of how Christ, the Lord Jesus, was, how he humbled himself. You know, on our boyhood farm, we had a hand-dug well. My grandfather dug it. Many people did back then. And as far as born, and he lined it with rock. And my sister, who lives still lives on the farm, still drinks from the well. But when I was a boy, my father later made a proper hooded covering for the well. But at first, when I was a boy, my father just had these 2-inch planks across the top of the well. I used to go over there when I was a little boy, and I would slide one of those planks over, and I'd look down into the well, see if I could see the bottom. I never could see it. And it never occurred to me to measure it, so I still don't know. Maybe I'll measure it when I go home sometime. No, but there is a saying, you can tell the depth of a well by how much rope is lowered. So I could have found out how deep it was if I lowered rope down inside. And this passage made me think of the rope of grace that God lowered, the humility that God lowered to reach the depth of who we are, who we were. To reach us. Made me think of that. And now we think of his crucifixion being found on the glorification. I keep doing that. Okay, here we go. Crucifixion. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now I thought of this. So I'm giving it to you here. The death of Jesus Christ was determined before the beginning of time, promised during the ages of time, and accomplished in the fullness of time. So it was determined before and promised all along and then accomplished. I just want to think about those three things with you. You know, determined before the beginning of time. You know, John 12, I think it is, Jesus was entering Jerusalem for the last time, about 5 days before he'd go to the cross. And as a man, his death that loomed in front of him was really heavy on his mind. And he said this, and now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Remember the next words? Then he added, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. This very purpose is why I came. You know, when the shepherds came and they saw the helpless infant in the crude manger that first Christmas night, in Bethlehem, they beheld a miracle that had been known and determined by God before the foundation of the world, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Before time began, before God created the heaven, the earth, filled it with light, before God created angels and Satan, before sin entered the world, before it all, God determined the Lord Jesus would come, be the Lamb, without blemish, without spot. Determined. And promised during the ages of time. Isaiah says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken of God, smitten, afflicted. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Oh, you can't get any clearer than that, can you? Isaiah. But think of it. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Have you ever thought about that? all the sin of all humanity for all time placed upon him, laid upon him. Your sin and my sin, all of it. So all the murder, the killing, the hatred, the cruelty, the stealing, the adultery, the immorality, the vileness, the greed, idolatry, drunkenness, you can name it, I'll just go down and hold this, everything we see today, for all time, from all people, was placed upon him. Promised during the ages of time, and accomplished in the fullness of time. That was important for us to think about these three, because some have referred to Christ's crucifixion as, well, sad, tragic ending of a good life. A sad and tragic ending of a life that could have accomplished so much. It seems strange. And that was the attitude of the two disciples that were walking on the road to Emmaus, remember?
Yeah.
Jesus caught up with them, started talking with them. So why are you so sad? They said, haven't you heard? Jesus, they call a prophet. He said he was crucified. And they said this. They said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. He didn't. He could have accomplished so much. If only he had lived. But then, Luke chapter 9, I love this passage, Luke chapter 9, we read the account of the transfiguration when Jesus took three of his disciples, I believe it was, and went to them to the top of a mountain to pray, and as he was praying, his countenance was changed, magnificent glory, and Peter really was shocked at this. But suddenly two men appeared talking with Jesus. And they became engaged in deep conversation about something that was obviously dear to all three of them, Jesus and these two men. Well, one of them was Moses. He was the lawgiver who had given the Ten Commandments and established the countless sacrifices that all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, his death. The other man was Elijah, the prophet who offered that sacrifice on Mount Carmel. Fire came down from heaven, consumed it. And Elijah was representative of all the prophets, like Isaiah and others, who proclaimed Christ's death and his glorious return to earth. And together, Moses and Elijah represented the whole Old Testament, all of it, that pictured and promised the Redeemer God promised to send into the world. Now these two men are in deep conversation with the Lord Jesus on a mountaintop. We're not allowed to listen in on the conversation. That happens a lot. We wish we could just get a little closer. We aren't allowed to listen in, but we are told what they talked about, which is really neat. They, Luke 9:31, we're told they, quote, spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Decease means departure, and in this context, Luke is talking about Jesus' departure from this world through death, which would soon take place on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem on a cross. Now, what man ever talks about his death as an accomplishment? What person ever does? We always think of what they did before they died. Maybe. But not actual death, but Jesus' death was an accomplishment. By his death on the cross and his resurrection, of course, the man, Jesus Christ, would accomplish or bring to completion what God had determined before time, what had been promised through the ages. And now Jesus, well, he actually declared the moment he accomplished it, didn't he? He cried out, it is finished. I accomplished it. It's done. And, now verse 8 goes on, it says, he humbled himself, came obedient unto death. That certainly does not say, nor does it mean that he became obedient to death. He was the master of death. He demonstrated that many times. He raised the dead, even on the cross when he died. He lowered his head and gave up his spirit. Full control. But then Paul adds, even the death of the cross. Wow. So crucifixion was a form of execution that was without equal, both in its pain and in its humiliation. It was such a horrible, despicable death that Roman citizens, by law, could not be crucified. Had to be put to death another way, if they deserved death. And for the Jew, it was even worse. It was not only despicable before men, but for God. It meant that they were cursed of God. It says it there in the Old Testament, by law, if a man committed a sin worthy of death, he was to be hung on a tree as evidence he was cursed of God. As God said, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Paul referred to that in Galatians. He said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. This is the one that existed for time. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And maybe we hear the Lord announce fulfillment of that when he became a curse for us too, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, that was why. He was made a curse for us, for you and me. Yeah. It's a song that I'm just going to recite the first verse. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And we can all say that. His glorification. I did it again. To work on that. His glorification. God highly exalted him. When we read the verse there, and read it again because it's such a wonderful passage. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I just highlighted some things I want to particularly have us notice. I put them in black underneath there. Pull them out from the verse that I'd like us to think about. But the opening word, wherefore, is extremely important because it connects our Lord's voluntary humility with his Father's, with God's super exaltation. The Father did not humble the Son. The Son humbled himself. The Son did not exalt himself. The Father exalted him. Now, just pause, but there's an application here for you and me. The Bible teaches that it is our place to humble ourselves. It's God's place to exalt us. Apostle James says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he shall lift you up. Peter says, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, I'm sure it's true with you as it is with me, because we're both of the essence of human flesh, sin nature. My flesh always seeks self-exaltation. Never otherwise. If a leader shares something with me that I need to hear, my first response is to defend myself, to excuse myself, to exalt myself. If there's an opportunity where I can show somebody that I did something, I want to do that. And if somebody else gets the glory for it, it bothers me. I'm talking about my flesh. The flesh always seeks self-exaltation, never God-exaltation. And in a certain respect, that's the cause of all the problems in the church, in our homes, in our families, in some respects. But we read here that God has highly exalted him. I believe this is the only time this one word in Greek, which is translated highly exalted, is used in the New Testament. I think, and it may be translated exalted to the highest place, or elevated to the place of highest honor, to the lowest depths of humility, to the highest place of honor. And notice verse 9. I thought about this too, because I'm guilty of thinking a little wrong. Verse 9 says that God has, past tense, God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus and has given him a name above every name. You know, sometimes I think I'm waiting for the Lord to be highly exalted. He is highly exalted right now. I should be waiting for the time when all creatures will bow the knee and confess with mouth that that is true. But it is true right now. He is highly exalted. He is glorified. Verse 9 also tells us that God has given him a name which is above every name. We know the Lord Jesus has lots of names. We think about them, we could probably list 30 or more. But here, perhaps, if you think differently, you can let me know. But perhaps the name above every name is the name we're given in verse 11. Where we read that at some point in time, every creature bows the knee, confesses the tongue, what is already true, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Term used only for God. The Son of God was always exalted with the Father in eternity past, but when he entered heaven, he brought something new with him. Man. And he was exalted before God in that respect as well. And you could say the two body parts we have that are mentioned here, the knees and the tongue, and they seem to me to represent the actions of men and the attitudes of men, perhaps. And we observe many, many times, frustrating, I know, we observe in this world, around us every day, people refusing to bow the knee in their actions, refusing to confess or admit or to agree with God with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. And they just continue to reject him. Like Romans 1 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, in vain and so on. However, all creatures in the universe, living and dead, are included in the three categories, those in heaven, those in earth, those under the earth. It's hard to believe that universalists actually use this verse as a proof text that everybody's going to be saved in the end. Because they say, well, look at it. It says that this coming day that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, all good. But they certainly are missing something, missing context, missing the fact that there's some people there, there's some creatures there under the earth as well that are going to confess it. But every day, every unbelieving being will be forced to acknowledge Satan is Lord. You can go back to the beginning of time, and I don't want to make a list, but Pharaoh, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, Nero, Hitler, you can go on down, and many, many more, even small and great, even today, who, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. We have something to really look forward to, and I'm past my time, but I just want to close with this. Kind of gives a little bit of a summary of where we've been. You know, from the manger to the cross, the crown. And that, I didn't, that song is not in our hymn books here. If it was, maybe could have sung it, but look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight, return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, you know the song. Yeah. So that's that's who we have, that's who we worship, that's who we serve, that's who we love today. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus. And we've been thinking about his glory and eternity past with you as God. His humility as he emptied himself. He took on the limitations of humanity. He surrendered his attributes to you while he walked this earth. And he humbled himself even to the point of death on the cross, where he bore my sin, he bore our sin, every bit of it. He bore it away, he cried out, it is finished. How we thank you, how we praise you, and of course, his glorification. You have already highly exalted him, far above all, and we give you thanks for that. We worship and adore him. We bow at the knee, we confess with our mouth, gladly. And we thank you for him again. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.